This evening we'll be considering Ezra chapter 6 together, the opening chapters. As you're turning there for context, the opening chapters tell us the story of the Jewish exiles who've returned from captivity in Babylon to rebuild the temple. However, as they returned, they faced opposition, and as a result, the work of the rebuilding halted for about 15 years. Chapter 5 then tells us that the people began to rebuild again under the prophetic ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, but they continued to face opposition. Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and his associates tried to stop their efforts. They questioned them, and they wrote a letter to King Darius informing them of the work that the Jews were doing. So the letter to Darius, it concludes this way, as chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." So with that context in mind, let's continue in the story in Ezra chapter 6. "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require. Let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence." Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Please help us to understand it and benefit from it this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of our favorite Christmas carols strike a theme of joy. So we sing songs like "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come," or "Rejoice, Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." So Christmas time is really just a time of celebration, of joy, of rejoicing in God's goodness to us, of celebrating Emmanuel, God with us. But before Jesus' coming, God's people also celebrated his goodness and his presence among them. And one way his presence was seen in the Old Testament times was in the temple. It was the place where God had said he would cause his name to dwell. It was, however, destroyed in 586 BC, and the people who had been left in Jerusalem were also carried off into captivity. And at this point, they may have felt abandoned, they may have felt alone, they may have felt that God was far away from them without any sign of his presence among them. And yet, as we read through Ezra, we see that God hadn't forsaken his people. He had promised to bring them back into the land, and he had now fulfilled that promise he had made. And not only had he brought them back into the land, now the temple was being completed, the sign of God's presence among his people. And so its completion was a cause of great celebration, great joy. But as we work our way through Ezra 6, we'll also see how this joyous day looked forward to a greater day. A greater day when God would be with his people in even greater ways than this physical temple. Well, as we think about that thought, we'll also think of two particular ways God is at work among us, as you'll see in your outlines. And then we'll also, after that, see how his presence invites us today to rejoice in his goodness. So let's begin with the first way God works among us from this text, and that is that God works among us exceeding our expectations. And we see this particularly in verses 1 through 12. So remember what's happening here. The letter had just been sent by Tatnai concerning the Jews' rebuilding efforts. However, after this letter was sent, it took a little while to get there. Remember, there's no internet, there's no telephone, no telegram. There's really nothing quick, at least by our modern definitions of quick. It's going to take a little while for this letter to reach Darius, and so there was a little bit of time for for them to be waiting. And when it did come to Darius, he had to go search for the answer. It's not like he could just search the archives on the computer or whatever was stored up on the cloud. They had all their records kept physically, sometimes dispersed across a rather vast empire. In fact, in God's kindness, when the record was found, it was found a few hundred miles away from Babylon in Ecbatana. Now, you may wonder, why is there a record way over there? Well, apparently Ecbatana was a summer home for the kings of Persia, and so Cyrus probably issued his original decree while he was living there, and that's why the record is hundreds of miles away from the capital. Well, after we see this record, the search for this record, verses 3 to 5 now record the language of the record that is found. And if you're really astute or really paying attention, you'll notice that chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 actually have slightly different language than what's recorded in chapter 6. What commentators, the best explanation, I guess I should say, from commentators according to what I've read at least, is that these are two different records of the same event. So one would have been a more official transcript, kind of like for record keeping in your minutes, and the other was more what the herald would have taken and proclaimed to the other people. So the same event, but slightly different wording here. Not really a big thing to worry about, though. Well, after finding this record, verses 6 to 12 will then record Darius' command, and he tells Tattenai and his associates to just keep away. They're supposed to allow the Jews to rebuild. You could almost just see this big sigh of relief, right? They've probably been waiting at least a couple of weeks, probably longer, a while to hear back from this king, and they don't know what he's going to say. He might say, stop the work. And so I'm imagining they're waiting with bated breath and just kind of a sigh of relief that the work can continue. That would have been a good enough answer, move along to building, but the good news doesn't actually stop there. Tattenai and his associates aren't only to leave them alone, they're also to pay the cost out of the royal treasury, which comes from the tribute. So in other words, their own tax dollars at work building their enemy's temple for them. And so the Jews got a little bit of, I guess, poetic justice there. And they're to do it without delay, it says. Now, as we look at this text, Darius isn't simply acting in generosity. There's a little bit of self-interest here. So if you look at verse 10, he requests for the people to pray for the life of the king and his sons. So that's his motivation. Not that he worshipped God and God alone. More likely what's going on is, hey, this couldn't hurt. Let's get as many gods on my side as possible, and then maybe the Persian Empire won't fall. So he probably was not worshipping God alone, but just asking the people, the Jews, to pray to their God for him, just as he asked other people to pray to their God for him. But at this point, we could pause on this request to pray for the king and just note that that's really what God's people should be doing at all times, to pray for the government, for the land that they find themselves in. So in Jeremiah 29:7, God had commanded his people to pray for the welfare of the city that he had sent them to, for in its welfare was their welfare. Likewise, as we fast forward to the New Testament, it tells us to pray for governing authorities. So for example, 1 Timothy 2, urges us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. By way of application, I'd say this is a particularly important time in our own nation's life to be doing that. So as new congressional leaders come in, as President-elect and Vice President-elect become President Biden and Vice President Harris, we need to be praying for them during this period of transition to a new government. And again, that's what we should be doing at all times, no matter who's in office. But I think during a time of national transition, that's especially important. Well, returning to the text here in Ezra, King Darius provides strong incentive for obedience. Another kind of poetic justice is decreed. So if you tear down God's house, your house is going to be torn down, and we're going to take one of the beams and we're going to impale you with it, and that is the way you're going to die. So again, poetic justice, a strong incentive to obey. Well, in summary here, if we look at these verses 1 through 12, we could say that after the Jews had received this response, they were in a much stronger position than they were before their adversaries ever questioned them. Before their enemies had been a threat, maybe these guys will oppose us, try to get us to stop. Now they had become allies, not willingly, but they had been forced to become allies in this rebuilding effort. Surely the people had simply hoped that they would be left alone, but instead they'd been given resources and tax money and help from those who had been opposing them. God answered really beyond what I imagine any or at least most of the Jews had been praying. And which is the way God still works. So if we look at Ephesians 3:20, it tells us that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. In this case, in Ezra, is just one clear example of God doing that, but he can do that for us. And so we should bear this in mind when we face our own trials or adversity or opposition to our faith. Sometimes, at least when I'm facing a trial, the best thing that could possibly happen is it would just go away, right? Get this thorn out of my flesh and let me move on with my life. That's kind of what I'm thinking. But God is actually able to do far more abundantly than all my weak prayers. He's able to actually take the trial and use it to work good in my life, to bring about his glory in a way that wouldn't have happened apart from this circumstance. Really, as we survey our own prayers, at least as I survey mine, many of them are too small. Many of them are too small. We're not asking God for big enough things. He can do far more than we ask or imagine. And that's a helpful reminder, I'd say, even during, maybe even especially during these COVID times and this dark winter, I think, to remember that God can do more than we ask or imagine. Again, that doesn't always mean he gives us answers in the way we would want. He doesn't always remove the thorn from our flesh, but he is able to do great things. And so I'd encourage us to stretch our imaginations and ask for him to do mighty things in his church and even in this country. Of course, the most dramatic way God has exceeded our expectations, I would say, was in sending his son, which is what the whole Second Temple really looked forward to. In Darius' decree, if we look at verse 12, it says, "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there," that is, in the temple. And so Darius refers to how God had made his name dwell in the temple. But when we approach the New Testament, we see that God has dwelt among us in an even greater way than this physical temple. He's dwelt among us by having his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, take on human flesh and walk among us. A very unexpected way, being born as a weak baby in a stable, not in a palace, but as in a stable. And yet this Savior, this King, far exceeded people's expectations. He far exceeded them, even though at first many may have been disappointed. You see, they were looking for a ruler just like David, one who would restore the power of the nation of Israel, restoring it to its former glory. But Jesus came to do something far greater, to save them and rescue them from their sins, to establish a kingdom that would truly have no end ever. And so not freedom from Roman rule, but freedom from sin's dominion, not to secure control of a relatively small geographical piece of land, but to promise us a new heaven and a new earth, one that is beyond our wildest imaginations. The best thing you could picture about heaven, it's going to be greater than that. And so God exceeds our expectations. A second, God is among us, bringing his work to completion. And we see this in verses 13 to 15 of Ezra 6. So after receiving this letter, verse 13 says that Tatnai and his associates diligently carried it out. Evidently, they took that threat of being impaled very seriously, and they went about doing the king's business. But what comes next in the text might actually be a little surprising. So look at verse 14. It now turns our attention back to God's prophets. Not the king, but God's prophets. It says, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo." Again, one might expect to hear something about the king's command. Didn't God really bless his people through the threat of death from the king? But instead, he starts with the prophets. It was, again, the prophets' preaching that had encouraged the people to begin rebuilding in the first place. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, we see that. And again, it's under their encouragement that the progress continues. And so the first credit goes to God's word, not the king. And of course, this doesn't mean the king's command has nothing to do with it. In fact, verse 14 goes on, "They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by a decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now, before we think about that relationship between God's command and the king's command, let me just make one observation that may be a bit confusing in this text. It may confuse some why Artaxerxes is mentioned here. So the temple was completed in 515 BC, but Artaxerxes, if you knew your Persian kings, would reign from 465 to 424. So Artaxerxes comes much later. We read about him with Ezra and with Nehemiah. So why is Artaxerxes' name inserted here? Well, the author isn't confused. What I think the author is doing here is highlighting a pattern. highlighting a pattern of God using the Persian kings to bless his people. And in fact, during Artaxerxes' reign, the rebuilding of the covenant community continued, particularly the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. So the author here is just highlighting that fact that continued beyond the completion of the temple. All right, so returning to that broader theme of God working through rulers, we saw that also in the first sermon in this series. So Ezra chapter 1 begins this way. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So we see repeatedly through the book of Ezra that the Lord turns the heart of the king whichever way he wants. Proverbs 21:1 makes that point. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he will. The Lord can divert the direction or the affections of a king's heart much more effectively than even human beings can divert a path or a stream of water. And we've figured out ways to do that. Again, kids maybe can do that in simple ways by adding rocks in a stream. But the Lord is able to do that with the affections or the motives or even the intentions of a king's heart. And by the way, that should give us hope, no matter who is in office. I think most Americans, probably all Americans at some point, don't like their governor, don't like their president, don't like their state legislature or their Congress or, you know, whoever. There's some politician that you don't like at some point, maybe often. And yet, no matter who's in office, and no matter how good a job you think he or she is doing, you can be confident that God is still sovereign. God can still work through them, even if they're a wicked person, or even if you would generally characterize their policies or their character as corrupt. God can still sovereignly work through them to bring blessing to his people. So be encouraged by that, and know that the sky isn't falling, even when things haven't gone the way that you perhaps would have liked them to go. Again, this is really exactly what God is doing in the Persian Empire, blessing his people through the kings of Persia. Verse 15 returns to the focus here on the house of God and the way he blessed his people. It tells us that it was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so that's March 12th, 515 BC. That's the way scholars have dated it. So it's a period of just about 70 years after that first temple was destroyed. And again, God had promised his people that they would return, and he had done it. And God had told them to begin rebuilding, and he had encouraged them to keep at it. And then he had led that work to completion. It was now finished. And so the point we learn here is that God doesn't start these grand projects and then just abandon them. And that's so different than so much of human life, isn't it? We can all probably think of examples where things are left undone. We start lots of projects and don't finish them. Maybe you've enrolled in a language learning program. You think, this is going to be the year I'm going to learn Spanish. And a year later, maybe you know maybe 15 extra words or something. Or maybe you think, I'm going to learn the guitar, and there it kind of sits and it doesn't get done. Or you start a improvement project. Sometimes you even literally drive by buildings that were started and then they just seem to get abandoned. One year, my old house finally was completed just recently. I had been checking for a period of a few years, and it seemed like no work was being done. People do that kind of thing often. We see that kind of evidence all around. We're used to half-hearted or unfinished projects, but that's never the way God operates. He never gives up on the good work he's doing, which is what we read earlier in the service in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. And really, this building metaphor comes up throughout the New Testament and reminds us of what this temple really looks forward to. In the past, God was with his people as symbolized by the temple in Jerusalem. But now he is with us through his Holy Spirit. His Spirit fills us. And in fact, the New Testament refers to us as his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And by the way, in that context in Corinthians, the you is plural, and so God's church. God's church is his temple in which he is building. And as God fills us, we are, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, like spiritual stones being built up into a spiritual house. And so God is with us, building his church, but his construction project isn't finished yet. There's still a work of sanctification in each of our lives. That is, we're learning more and more to resist sin and to lead a godly life. There's ongoing work in learning to be obedient to all his commands and bringing in the nations and bringing more people into saving faith in Christ so that they could also be living stones being added to that house. And all of this really gives us great confidence. It gives us great confidence that God is building his church and that he never gives up on it. And so we know that we'll be given the grace we need to face our challenges, and we know that the church isn't going to perish because some governments oppose it or people don't like it. It's going to continue. But while we have confidence, that may tempt us, if we misinterpret this, to passivity. Hey, God is at work. God is building. No one can stop God. I don't have to do anything. But that's not the way we are to respond to this. In fact, Philippians 2, 12 to 13 tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. And so God is at work in us, but he's calling us to work as he works through us. Human effort, in other words, isn't apart from God's will. We work as God enables us to. And in fact, he commands us to work in order to achieve his purposes. Just as the prophets commanded the people to actually do the rebuilding work as God strengthened them to do that. So again, the reality that God accomplishes his purposes should never lead to passivity on our part. Instead, it should animate our service to him. It should compel us to love God and to love our neighbor. It should lead us to energetically engage in evangelism or whatever other service he has called us to do. And so just each of you could take a moment this week, perhaps, and reflect on what God has called you to do. Perhaps it's areas of sin in your life that you need to do battle with. Perhaps it's a particular area of service, someone you need to love or reach out to, or a work of the church that you could join in. I invite you to think, what is God calling me to do this week? All right, so God is with us, and as he is, he's exceeding our expectations, and he will bring his good work to completion. Finally, let's consider how we respond in verses 16 to 22. And this teaches us that we're to respond with joyful worship. And it's really hard to miss this emphasis on joy as this text concludes. Verse 16 tells us that the Israelites celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Think about why they would be so happy. It had been almost 70 years, almost exactly 70 years with no temple. And the people of God probably couldn't have even imagined worshiping him without a temple not too long, many generations ago. Just consider how central the temple was to their worship. Solomon had built it, and it had been around for about 400 years. 400 years, the temple was at the heart of the Israelites' worship. It was the symbol of God's presence, and now it was no longer there for a period of 70 years. And so once that was rebuilt, can you imagine that joy? Can you imagine how happy these people would have been? Can you imagine why they would be celebrating with great joy? Well, verses 17 to 22 then record the response of worship. They offer sin offerings in verse 17, which is an important point. God's people have always worshipped him because of his grace. God's people have always come before him as sinners who are allowed to enter into his presence because of his grace. God is, as he revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, at the heart of worship, of worshiping God, has always been the fact that God forgives sinners. Well, verses 19 to 22 continue that theme, really, as they keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, as you will recall, was instituted during the Exodus. So the Israelites sacrificed a lamb without blemish so that God would pass over them and would only strike down the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so this feast celebrated that Passover and this atonement. And so the Passover also, though, looked forward to the day that the Lord Jesus would come. 1 Corinthians 5:7 refers to Christ as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. And so the Passover celebrated God's grace, and as the Jews celebrated it back then, we have every reason, even every more reason, to celebrate God's grace today. But before getting to that joyful celebration, let me first say who this is for, who actually celebrated this, because this is important. Look at verse 21. It says that not only the Israelites, but also everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, God's people were always meant to include more than just the Jews, more than just those who were physically descended from other Jewish people. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. So we see that a mixed multitude went up with the Israelites in Exodus 12:38. We see it as women like Rahab and Ruth join God's covenant people, who actually both became ancestors of King David and then later of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is still true today, that God calls people from all tribes and tongues and nations. We sing, not just joy to us, but joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Right? And so this is a message for all people. And as the angel told the shepherds in Luke 2, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so that's a message all of us urgently need. If you've never received Jesus, this is an opportunity for you to again consider this free gift of salvation, an invitation for you to receive the King who has died for you, who has laid down his life so that you could be reconciled to God. And if you have already received this gift that God has given us, if you've received this gift of salvation, it's a cause for great rejoicing. We should never stop celebrating God's goodness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the note that verse 22 ends on. So after the Passover, it says, "They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful." In this case, it's because God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them and had allowed the temple to be rebuilt, the sign of his presence among them. And so the people had great reason for joy, and we have every reason, even more reason, to be joyful today, because God has sent Jesus to be born. God has dwelt among us in his Son. He has then given his church the Holy Spirit. And then we also have the promise that not only is God with us now, but that we will be with God forever. And so Revelation 21:3 tells of the day when we will hear these words, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And when that day comes, there will be no temple. There will be no temple. Revelation 21:22 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty." That's the glorious future we look forward to as Christians. It's also the great hope and promise that we have that even now, while we look forward to that great day, that God is with us now. And so we can celebrate and we can rejoice in his presence among us. Let's pray and give him thanks. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious promises to your people. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has told us, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to be with us and to guide us and to lead us into truth. And we thank you for the promise that one day our faith will be made sight and our eyes will behold you, and that we will dwell with you forever, where there will be no need of a temple. For you are the temple, where your word says its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Our Lord, we thank you for these great promises. Please cause us to have great joy in Jesus, even through the various trials we face in this life. even through these times that we are now living in. Our Father, we pray for you to increase our joy and also the joy of all people. Lord, we pray for many, many more to see the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and to worship him as their King and to also have your presence with them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.